Well, good morning. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 7. So by way of reminder, back in 1 Samuel 4, we saw Israel defeated by the Philistines. The Ark of God was captured. But despite this disaster, as we saw last week in 1 Samuel 5 and 6, God had everything under control. He needed no help in defeating the Philistines or their god Dagon. He returned the Ark back to Israel all on his own. No help from his people needed. He, the Lord alone, is mighty to save. Well, what we see in our text for today was that these were truths that Israel needed to learn to believe for themselves. So please follow along as I begin reading in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 2. Time went by until 20 years had passed since the ark had been taken to Kiriath-Jearim. Then the whole house of Israel longed for the Lord. Samuel told them, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, get rid of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths that are among you. Set your heart on the Lord and worship only him. Then he will rescue you from the Philistines." So the Israelites removed the Baals and the Ashtoreths and only worshiped the Lord. Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord on your behalf." When they gathered at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out in the Lord's presence. They fasted that day, and there they confessed, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the Israelites at Mizpah. When the Philistines heard that the Israelites had gathered at Mizpah, their rulers marched up toward Israel. When the Israelites heard about it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. The Israelites said to Samuel, "Don't stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, so that he will save us from the Philistines." Then Samuel took a young lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on behalf of Israel, and the Lord answered him. Samuel was offering the burnt offering as the Philistines approached to fight against Israel. The Lord thundered loudly against the Philistines. The Lord thundered loudly against the Philistines that day and threw them into such confusion that they were defeated by Israel. Then the men of Israel charged out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, striking them down all the way to a place below Beth-Kar. Afterward, Samuel took a stone and set it upright between Mizpah and Shin. He named it Ebenezer, explaining, "The Lord has helped us to this point." So the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israel's territory again. The Lord's hand was against the Philistines all of Samuel's life. The cities from Ekron to Gath, which they had taken from Israel, were restored. Israel even rescued their surrounding territories from Philistine control. There was also peace between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel throughout his life. Every year he would go on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah and would judge Israel at all these locations. Then he would return to Ramah because his home was there. He judged Israel there, and he built an altar to the Lord there. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, again we praise you as our help. And Father, we know that you have helped us, that you are with us by your word, which you have given to us to strengthen us, to nourish us, to teach us of your ways. So Father, we pray that you would do that. That, Father, you would indeed come in power and save a people today through the preaching of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Winston Churchill, the Prime Minister of Great Britain during World War II, once wrote this: "Those that fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it." And he was simply repeating something that had been said by many politicians and philosophers who had come before him. Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. If we do not remember our history, we will simply make the same mistakes as those who have gone before us. This was a lesson that Israel certainly needed to learn. Going all the way back to the Exodus from Egypt, when God had rescued his people from their slavery in Egypt, how many times had God delivered his people? I mean, we could actually even go back before that. How many times had God rescued his people? How many times had he shown his people that he could be trusted? And yet, how many times did the people doubt and turn away from the Lord? You could argue that the whole book of Judges, which records the history, Israel's history, right before the book of 1 Samuel, well, it is one long story about the people forgetting God's past help and God's past deliverance. So over and over again in the book of Judges, Israel turned away from God. And so God would allow their enemies, like the Philistines, to oppress them, to defeat them, to subjugate them. Eventually, this would lead the people of Israel to cry out to God. They wanted help and deliverance. And God, in his grace and mercy, would raise up a judge to deliver his people, a leader, a deliverer for his people. And then things would go relatively well for Israel for a time. But then they would once again forget God, and the pattern would start all over again. Those who fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it. Oh, beloved, this forgetfulness was not just a problem for Israel. It is a problem for you and me, too. If you do not believe me, just ask yourself, how often do I grow fearful and anxious when a new problem shows up in my life? How often do I turn to despair and anxiety and worry and fear? How present are those in my life? Oh, brothers and sisters, how often has God so graciously demonstrated that we can rely on him? And yet, how often do we forget this truth? How often do we doubt? Church, we are a weak and sinful and a forgetful people. And therefore, we need to constantly be reminded of the greatness and the power and the grace and love of our great God. We need his Spirit to be at work in our hearts to stir us up by way of reminder. It is not us, as we just sang, but Christ in us that does this. But we must constantly, nevertheless, work to remember his salvation, because those reminders are what encourage us to trust him again when we are tempted to fear and doubt and grow anxious and worried. So the main idea of our passage this morning is simply this: remember that God is your helper and trust in him alone. Remember that God is your helper and trust in him alone. I have 3 points to help us consider this passage and that idea this morning. The first is return to the Lord. The second, trust in the Lord alone. And third, remember that the Lord is your helper. You can find that outline in your bulletin to help guide you through this sermon. But first, return to the Lord. So the book of Zechariah, which we are not studying this morning, but the book of Zechariah begins with this encouragement from God to the people of Israel who had once again somewhat forgotten the Lord. Return to me, and I will return to you. James writes something very similar in James chapter 4, verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Well, those verses somewhat echo the instructions that Samuel gives to Israel in the first few verses of our chapter this morning. We learn in verse 2 that 20 years had passed since the ark had been taken to Kiriath-Jearim, and then the whole house of Israel longed for the Lord. So it took 20 long years of the ark being back in Israel before Israel actually sought to return to the Lord, before they longed for the Lord. 20 years before the people as a whole had a desire to draw near to God and return to him. And though the ark had returned 20 years prior, though God had shown himself to be powerful over the Philistines, well, Israel, the people, were still suffering at the hands of the Philistines. They were still being oppressed by the Philistines. They were still under subjugation. It was the pattern of the book of Judges all over again. Israel had forgotten the Lord, and so the Lord had allowed the Philistines to oppress the people of Israel for an extended period of time. He used the Philistines to discipline his people Israel so that they would indeed return to him. Well, after 20 years of suffering, the people of Israel finally did long for God, and they finally did desire to return to him. And so Samuel told them exactly what they needed to do if this is what they truly wanted, if this was really the desire of their heart. Verse 3, Samuel told them, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart. Get rid of the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths that are among you. Set your hearts on the Lord and worship only Him. Then He will rescue you from the Philistines. In other words, return to the Lord, and He will return to you. Repent and believe. Worship God alone. Friends, this is the call of the gospel. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Jesus went to Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Brothers and sisters, it is repentance and faith that are the way of salvation. We've been purchased by Christ at the cross. Repentance and faith are the way of salvation. But repentance is not just to be a one-time event in the Christian life. I think that's a common misconception of the Christian life, that, I just got to repent once, and then I'm good. But repentance is not just to be a one-time event in the Christian life. It is supposed to be the continual pattern of the Christian life. It's not because God didn't forgive us at a moment in time, and yet we still sin, and so our heart's posture should be to continually return to the Lord. In the year 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg, Germany, launching the Protestant Reformation. The very first of those 95 theses said this: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," He intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance. Why is that? Because even after salvation, we continue to sin. Now, genuine Christians cannot lose their salvation. They're forgiven once for all time by the blood of Jesus Christ at the moment of new birth. But as the Westminster Confession of Faith says, they may, or Christians may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure and not have the light of His countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. Isn't that something of what we see in our text this morning? Israel had fallen under God's displeasure, His discipline, and they needed to humble themselves. They needed to return to the Lord. Well, church, we are to do the same thing when we sin as well. What exactly is repentance? What does the Bible mean by repentance? A theologian, J.I. Packer, defines it this way: repentance means changing one's mind so that one's views, values, goals, and ways are changed, and one's whole life is lived differently. The change is radical, both inwardly and outwardly. Mind and judgment, will and affections, behavior and lifestyle, motives and purposes are all involved. Repenting means starting to live a new life. In other words, friends, repentance is more than just feeling some level of sorrow over your sin or remorse or regret. Repentance is to turn in a new direction. It is to turn away from sin, and it is to turn to God. Therefore, there will be tangible or visible evidence of repentance in the believer's life, at least over time. It takes time to show up. It should continue to grow over the life of the Christian, but there should be visible evidence of repentance in the Christian's life. Visible evidence of repentance. Repentance is an internal attitude of the heart that expresses itself in outward actions. There are fruits of repentance that should show up in the believer's life. This is what we see in our text as well. What did Samuel call the people of Israel to do? Give up their idols and worship the Lord with all of their heart. They had to tear down their idols, reject everything that they had been trusting in instead of the Lord, and instead trust and worship God alone. And this is what Israel did. Verse 4. So the Israelites removed the Baals and the Ashtaroths and only worshiped the Lord. And look at verses 5 and 6. Samuel gathered them all together to confess their sins and worship the Lord. It's uncertain what the pouring out of water in those verses symbolized, but it seems reasonable to conclude it had something to do with the confession of sin before the Lord or an act of public worship. But I think the point is this. The people of Israel publicly confessed their sins before the Lord. They publicly worshiped. They were making their allegiance to the Lord clear for all to see. They're tearing down idols, and they're coming and confessing their sins corporately among one another. It is visible for all to see. Now, this is something of the pattern of the Christian life, is it not? Upon repentance and faith, what are Christians called to do? Be baptized. Baptism is where faith goes public. It's where a Christian outwardly and visibly declares his or her allegiance to God. Their confession and their turning from sin is made visible. Then as Christians, God calls us to gather week after week to worship in local churches, visibly. It is where God's kingdom on earth is made visible. It's in local churches like this one that are gathering across the globe. We come together week after week to confess our sins and to worship. We come together to publicly take the Lord's Supper together in an ongoing sign of our trust in the Lord. And then throughout the week, we're called to live a life of holiness, of a life distinct from the world. That's the life of faith. It's to be visible and evident. The point is this, though. Repentance is more than just sorrow. It is a way of life. It is a continual pattern of turning away from our sins and turning away from the idols of our heart and turning to God instead, to worship Him alone, to renewing our faith and repentance as we continually fall. I think one of the saddest things that I see as a pastor is when I encounter people who are really struggling, maybe spiritually and emotionally, but who will just not fully trust in the Lord or commit to the Lord. Now, sometimes people will share with me deep emotional and spiritual struggles they're facing. But when I or maybe other people in their life gently encourage them to return to the Lord, to confess their sins and just really pursue Him with their whole heart, they just kind of shrug their shoulders. They casually dismiss any suggestions of time in God's Word or prayer or time among God's people. You can just tell when you have a conversation that they just really don't think those things are actually going to help. It's as if they want to kind of keep God at a distance. They're hoping to find some solution for their problems and their struggles that don't really require them to make any changes in their life. They don't really want to give up their sins or the idols of their hearts that seem to have such strong hold on them. They're just looking for a little bit of relief without any change. John G. Payton was a missionary in the 1800s. I quoted him before. He was a missionary in the 1800s to the islands of the New Hebrides in the South Pacific. And this is what he writes about his experience sharing the gospel with the tribal people on those islands. So he writes this. The universal craving to know the greater and more powerful gods and to have them on their side led them to listen eagerly to all our stories about the Jehovah God and his son Jesus and all the mighty works recorded in the Bible. But when we began to teach them that in order to serve this almighty and living Jehovah God, they must cast aside all their idols and leave off every heathen custom and vice, they rose in anger and cruelty against us, and they persecuted everyone that was friendly to us. My friends, we're not so different from those islanders at times, are we? We're happy to have a Jesus who does not demand our full allegiance, who does not demand that we actually give up anything or make any changes to our life. But like those islanders, resistance kicks in when we understand we must give up the idols of our heart, we must give up our sin, our life must look different, that we must worship and trust God alone. We can be like the rich young ruler. God may seem attractive, I kind of like him, but we don't really want to give up the idols of our reputation, our comfort, our money, our friendships, our family, our romantic relationships, whatever they may be. We think that in order to be happy, we need God plus something else. We need God and these other things that I'm holding on so tightly to giving those things up is really where the rubber meets the road. It's really where our faith is tested. And so, friends, I think these are worthwhile questions to ask yourself. What things do I want to hold on to in addition to the Lord? What in my life am I most scared to lose? Where do I look for comfort and security and satisfaction other than the Lord? Friends, return to the Lord. Confess those things to the Lord. Ask for his help to trust in him alone. And friends, I don't want you to miss Samuel's encouragement to repentance in these verses. Look again at verse 3. Samuel said, if you return to the Lord, if you are returning to the Lord, which means that some people might say they want to return to the Lord, but it's not actually evident in their actions. But Samuel says, if you return to the Lord and remove your idols and worship him alone, then God will rescue you from the Philistines. And we should not miss how amazing that is. That's shocking grace. Israel's been running away from the Lord for 20 plus years by this point. And this is just one of many periods of rebellion in their history. I mean, just go read the book of Judges. And yet God promised, return to me and I will return to you. I mean, he promised his grace. Truly, our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. Friends, Jesus promises to forgive all who turn from their sins in repentance and turn to him in faith. He promises his deliverance. Now, not necessarily deliverance from the difficulties of this life. The Lord makes no promise of that, but deliverance from the bondage and the misery of sin. The Lord does promise to deliver you from those things if you turn to him in repentance and faith. One pastor puts it this way. Genuine repentance is the proper preparation for God's mercy. Repentance is not the cause of God's deliverance. It does not force him into action, in other words. But repentance is the condition of God's deliverance. We receive God's grace through repentance and faith. We do not earn it, but we receive it by repentance and faith. And so Samuel's call to the people of Israel here who long for the Lord is return to the Lord. Give up your sins. Worship God alone. And that brings us to the second point of the sermon. Trust in God alone. So immediately following Israel's public confession, the Lord tested the genuineness of their faith. He allowed the Philistines to attack. He brought some earthly troubles. Now let's see. Is this repentance genuine? Well, Israel's gathering at Mizpah had caught the attention of the Philistines. They probably thought Israel was about to attack them, to try to rebel against their subjugation. And so they think, we'll just attack them first. They're all gathered together. Let's put an end to this rebellion of Israel. But again, this was a test. Would Israel trust in the Lord alone? 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Dear friends, do not be surprised when the fiery ordeal comes among you to test you, as if something unusual were happening to you. Instead, rejoice as you share in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may also rejoice with great joy when his glory is revealed. Well, praise God, Israel responded to this test in faith. What a contrast to chapter 4. Back in 1 Samuel 4, verse 3, they said, let's bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Shiloh, then it will go with us and save us from our enemies. They thought all they needed was the Ark, a little good luck charm, and they would have been fine back in 1 Samuel 4. But how different their response is here. Look at verse 8. The Israelites said to Samuel, do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us so that he will save us from the Philistines. They sought the help of the Lord. Now, friends, that is what faith is. It is full dependence on God. It is not just to say that I believe certain truths. It is not just to utter certain words. It is to actually rely and depend on the Lord, to trust him. Delaine's family, my wife's family, likes to play board games together. It's one of their favorite activities. One of their favorite games is a game called Rummy Cubes. I'm not going to try to fully explain that game to you, but the basic idea is that you have several tiles with different numbers on them that you're trying to play on the board. In order to play your numbered tiles, you often have to creatively rearrange all the tiles that have already been played in the middle of the board and make new combinations. Well, one of her brother's favorite things to do in this game is to help other people. They want to help other people see how to creatively rearrange this common board in the middle so that they're able to play their tiles. That's one of her brother's favorite aspects of the game. It's one of my least favorite aspects of the game. It's one of the things I hate most about playing that game with Delaine's family. I do not want help. I want to play on my own. I want the satisfaction of figuring it out by myself. If I win, I want the credit. That probably does not say good things about me, but it is true. That might not be such a big deal when it comes to a board game, but that is a deadly attitude when it comes to our relationship with the Lord. Salvation is for those who see their need for Jesus. Deliverance is for those who realize they need the Lord's help and they cannot do it on their own. Jesus said in Luke chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, "It is not those who are healthy who need a doctor, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus came to save those who see their need of him. Everybody needs him, but Jesus came to save those who admit it, who turn to him in repentance and faith. Well, Israel saw their need for God, and God delivered them. But I want you to notice how Israel's deliverance came. Notice how Israel sought the Lord's help and how they found the Lord's help. They turned to Samuel and asked Samuel, the prophet, the priest, their judge, to cry out to the Lord on their behalf. Oh, Richard Phillips explains it this way. Serving in his capacity as a priest, so serving in his priestly office, Samuel was appointed to represent the people to God and God to the people. That was the job of the priest. And he goes on to write, note the contrast here with the previous situation in Shiloh. It was for lack of godly priests, Eli's sons being rejected for their wickedness, that Israel had been abandoned by God. They had no faithful priests to act as mediators between God and the people. Now there is a true and godly priest, and the people are restored to God's favor. Samuel prayed to the Lord on behalf of the people when they confessed their sins. And notice how Samuel approached God on behalf of the people. Verse 9. Then Samuel took a young lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on behalf of Israel, and the Lord answered him. Well, Samuel presented a sacrifice on behalf of the people to atone for their sins, and then he interceded for them. He prayed on their behalf to God. He went before God on behalf of the people. He sought the Lord's forgiveness on behalf of the people. And then he asked God to help, to deliver his people. Well, how could this sinful people approach the holy God? Remember, that is the question that we were looking at last week. How could a sinful people approach the holy God? How could their sins be forgiven? How could they find his help? Repentance alone was not enough. Repentance alone was not enough. They needed their sins to be atoned for by sacrifice. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Sin must be paid for. God's wrath must be satisfied. But the people also needed someone to intercede for them. They needed a mediator. Someone to go before them on their behalf to plead for peace for God. They needed a faithful priest. And that was the role of priests in ancient Israel. They were the ones who offered sacrifices on behalf of the people. It was through their ministry that people could approach God and that God's presence dwelled with his people in the tabernacle and the temple. But brothers and sisters, what you need to see is all of this, Samuel's ministry, the whole Old Testament priesthood and the whole Old Testament sacrificial system, it all just pointed forward to a greater mediator, a greater and more faithful high priest, and a greater sacrifice, Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. for there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Jesus presented himself as the perfect and atoning sacrifice for our sins. And so by his death, he paid the penalty for our sins. He appeased the wrath of God. And on the basis of his perfect life and sacrificial death, he acts as our mediator. He intercedes for us on behalf of his people. We don't need a priest anymore to do it. We don't need some man of God. We have Jesus Christ. Hebrews 7:25, Jesus is able to save completely those who come to God through him, since he always lives to intercede for them. Graham Goldsworthy puts it this way: his, that is Jesus, his is the life that is presented to God so that we are accepted. He is our righteousness before God. Justification by faith means that God looks on us and regards us with the same acceptance with which he regards Jesus. Now we have a man in heaven for us who always lives to make intercession for us. Oh, Christian, how sweet is that? Jesus is for you. He lives to plead your cause. Friends, how can your sins be forgiven? How can you, a sinner, be accepted by the holy God? It is only through faith in Jesus Christ. You must trust in him alone. You need his righteousness. You need his sacrifice. You need his mediation. Jesus has done it all. Friends, you cannot come to God pleading your own merit. When you stand before the judgment seat of Christ one day, it will not work to present to God all of your good works and all of your good intentions. That will not satisfy. Friends, Jesus, as we just sang, must be your only plea. Jesus must be your only plea. Faith is trusting not in what you have done for deliverance. It is to trust only in what God has done for you in Christ Jesus. And friends, what did Jesus say on the cross? It is finished. He has done it all. We get a picture of that fact in our verses, that God has done it all. Look at verse 10. Samuel was offering the burnt offerings. As the Philistines approached to fight against Israel, the Lord thundered loudly against the Philistines that day and threw them into such confusion that they were defeated by Israel. Then, and only then, the men of Israel charged out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, striking them down all the way to a place below Bethkar. They didn't defeat the Philistines. Israel didn't defeat the Philistines. God defeated the Philistines again. God did it all. Seemingly, the Philistines were defeated before Israel even left Mizpah to fight. For about the 1,000,000th time in their history, God proved to his people that he could be trusted. He is mighty to save. He is mighty to deliver. As one commentator writes, when God's people humbly come to God through the atoning blood and look to him in faith, God shows his power to save. Amen. Isn't that the message of the gospel? What a picture of this is of our salvation. Jesus has done it all. In Christ, we have been delivered from sin and Satan. Even death has no final hold over us because Jesus has defeated it. He has done it all. And Jesus said this to his disciples in John 16:33. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. You will have suffering in this world. Be courageous. I have conquered the world. When the Israelites saw the victory that had been won by God on their behalf, they were all of a sudden filled with courage and went charging out of Mizpah to fight the Philistines. Beloved, should we not be similarly emboldened? Should we not have a similar boldness because of what Jesus has done for us? There will be troubles in this world, new trials, sufferings, mistreatments, persecutions. But Jesus has conquered the world. You can trust him. You can depend on him. In him, you can find peace among the uncertainties of this world. Well, the question is, do you believe? Will you trust in him alone? Will you look to him alone to be your help? Will you give up your idols, those things that you were relying on other than the Lord, and trust in him alone? How can we do this? How can our faith be strengthened? What can help us to trust God more when those fiery trials indeed do come, as they certainly will? Beloved, we must remember God's grace by the power of his Spirit. We must remember both his great salvation and all the ways that he has proven that he is indeed for us and that he is indeed with us. That brings us to the third point of the sermon. Remember that the Lord is your helper. Look again at verse 12. Afterward, after the battle, Samuel took a stone and set it upright between Mizpah and Shin. He named it Ebenezer, explaining, "The Lord has helped us to this point." Ebenezer itself means stone of help. And so Samuel set up a monument. He set up a stone reminding Israel of how the Lord had helped them to this point. And when Samuel said that the Lord had helped them to this point, he did not just mean in that one battle. He was recalling all of God's long history with his people. He wanted Israel to remember how God had helped Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. He wanted them to remember how God had miraculously redeemed them from their slavery in Egypt. And that is the salvation event of the Old Testament. He wanted them to remember how God had sustained them in the wilderness. He wanted Israel to remember how God had defeated the people of Canaan and brought them into the promised land. He wanted them to remember all the judges that God had raised up to deliver his people when they had cried out to him, "The Lord has helped us to this point." God has helped his people over and over and over and over again. He did not want his people to forget. He wanted Israel to be able to look at that Ebenezer stone in the future and remember, yes, the Lord is our helper. He has delivered us in the past, and he will deliver us again if we will only trust him. Friends, this is what we sing about in "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," which if I were a smarter man, we would have sung today. But this is how the second verse goes. "Here I raise my Ebenezer. Here by your help I've come. And I hope by your good pleasure safely to arrive at home." Well, every time we sing that song, we are raising an Ebenezer. It is a way of reminding ourselves that God has helped us to this point. But even more, it is supposed to give us confidence that God will indeed be with us in the future. He will indeed bring us safely home. And friends, we do not remember the Lord's grace simply to take a stroll down memory lane. No, God's grace that he has given us in the past is to give us confidence that he will give us even more grace in the future. That God, the God who has helped us in the past, will surely help his people again. Brothers and sisters, God's past grace, his past help, should give you confidence for the future. God is unchanging. He does not change. So the way he has acted in the past to those who have trusted him is the way that he will act in the future towards those who trust him. So church, this is why it is so important to keep the gospel front and center in everything we do. Israel set up the Ebenezer stone. We have the cross. That is what we are to look to over and over again. As a pastor, I never want to move away from preaching the truths of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. We need to keep Jesus' redeeming work, the cross, constantly before our eyes. Why? We are a forgetful people. We are a doubting people. We are a weak people. If we do not regularly remind ourselves of what Jesus has done, we, like Israel, will go right back to doubting God the next time trouble comes. Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. The gospel, Jesus' life, death, and resurrection are the heartbeat of the Christian life. It is not just for salvation. We don't just need to remember the gospel to be saved. No, it is the heartbeat of the Christian life. We need to always keep the truths of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection before us. Remembering the past grace of the Lord is what fuels our faith today, tomorrow, and the next day, until the Lord does indeed deliver us safely home. So we must work to regularly remember God's great salvation. But at the same time, our salvation is not the only time God has proven himself to be our helper, is it? We want to remember his salvation first and foremost, but that's not the only time that God has helped you if you are a Christian. Just stop for a minute and think about ways that God has helped you in your life. Friends, let me encourage you to take some time and think of even more ways this afternoon. Maybe talk about them together as a family or as friends as you go out to lunch. And brothers and sisters, let me ask you, what can you do to raise an Ebenezer stone to the ways the Lord has helped you? How can you work to remember? And this is what our family decided to do a couple of weeks ago. We decided to get a piggy bank or a cash box. And every time the Lord answers one of our prayers, so we pray together most days as a family, we ask the kids, well, what do they want to pray for? And every time that the Lord answers one of our prayers as a family, we're going to put a Durham into that box. We've started this. When enough Durhams are there, we're going to go out as a family for ice cream as a way to celebrate the ways that the Lord has helped us. As a reminder, now you certainly do not need to do that exact same thing. I do think it would be a good thing to find ways to remember God's grace to you, whatever that might look like. Maybe it's just keeping a prayer journal of the things you prayed for so you can be reminded when those prayers are answered. Maybe it's regularly sharing God's grace in your life to a friend or someone else. But find a way to raise Ebenezer stones to the Lord's help, to the ways the Lord has helped you. Let them stir you up by way of reminder. Let them fuel your faith. Let them remind you of the cross. And church, notice what God's help achieved for Israel. Peace. Verse 13. So the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israel's territory again. The Lord's hand was against the Philistines all of Samuel's life. Friends, what is it that Jesus achieved on the cross? What did he purchase? Peace. Peace between sinful man and a holy God. And a much greater peace than we find here in 1 Samuel. The peace that Jesus brings never ends because his life never ends. Samuel faded from the scene. That peace didn't last. That's not true with the peace that Jesus brings. And this peace that Jesus has brought, this peace that he has purchased, brings us present peace of mind. Because it is a reminder that we can trust him. We can rely on him. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Do not worry about anything, but in everything, through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Kenneth Chapman writes this. Often, an individual can work out of a time of discouragement simply by stopping to remember all the blessings that God has brought into his or her life. In other words, we just got to lift our eyes out of our present circumstances and remind ourselves of all the things that God has done for us. And friends, Jesus brings peace to those who trust him. Again, this is why it is so important that we regularly remember all that God has done for us. It's actually one of the ways that God helps us. It's one of the ways that brings us peace. It is one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit as we depend on him. He helps bring to mind the ways that the Lord has helped. But notice, too, that setting up an Ebenezer stone was not the only way that Samuel helped Israel to remember the Lord. Verse 15, he judged Israel all of his life. He traveled from city to city to minister to the people, to teach them, to remind them, to set before them God's law and apply it to their lives, to instruct them in the ways of the Lord. Beloved, this should tell us that we need God's word continually before us if we are to remember his grace. We need the church. There is a reason the church is called to meet each and every week to regularly remember God's grace. Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. As a pastor, much of my job is to simply hold out God's word to you week after week. That really is my job. Many times I trust that you don't learn anything new by what I say. But that's not really my job, to go find something clever that you may have never heard before and tell you that. My job is just to remind you week after week of God's grace that has been revealed in Jesus Christ. We are a forgetful people. Probably 75% of you don't remember what I preached last week or 2 weeks before. I'm not sure I remember. We're a forgetful people. That's just the way we are. We need to be regularly reminded of all the ways that God has helped us so that we persevere in faith and hope. So, brothers and sisters, at least for this day, and hopefully this for the next week until we gather again, remember that God is your helper and trust in Him alone. Let's pray.